Well, if you have your Bibles, let's turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 4. Chapter 4. Today begins a whole different section of the book. For the last 3 weeks, we've been looking at what was at the time. An introduction to the concept of how God is speaking to John, and then him seeing a picture of the seven churches we saw in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. The seven churches all are representative of churches of that time. They're representative of churches of our time. They may be representative of churches of a particular period of time. Either way, they're all literal at the time, and I think they're literal today. And the picture is Jesus holding the seven angels, or the messengers, which he's probably the pastors. It might be angels of the church. But also he stands with the lampstand, which means the light is on, and he stands in the church. So even those churches that were less faithful than the others, even those churches that were dead, even those churches that were lukewarm, even those churches that had sold out for money, the churches that were faithful and going through suffering, all of the differences, God was still in the middle of them. Jesus was still there. They're still his churches, which is vital because God is so long-suffering. There could be a church or a group of churches or a denomination of churches or a complete sect of churches that hasn't done what God wanted them to do for a long time, but God is still there. Can a person get saved in a Catholic church? Yeah. Yeah. It's not by virtue of Catholic doctrine that they would come to know Christ. It's they would come to know Christ by faith because Christ would demonstrate himself to them. You could get saved milking cows, on the bus, after a breakup, when things are really well. You could get saved. You could be lost and go to church your whole life. It's a personal choice when you make yourself aware, when you've been made aware, I should say. Not everyone is going to be made aware and accept. Everyone is made aware. The biggest atheist in the world, the most outspoken other religion endorsing people have been made aware via the Holy Spirit and God himself that Jesus is the answer. When Jesus rings the bell, they don't come to the door. Just like some of you didn't for years. Just like I didn't for years. How many times did Christ have to come to you before you finally said yes? Some people, it's the first time. Some people, it's not until they're laying there dying. And everybody's different. But Jesus doesn't give up. God doesn't give up because his son died for it. It's an amazing thing. But it's real. Everyone has this belief inside. It's been my experience to know that the ones that were the most angry at me for being a Christian were typically the ones that were the most convicted. If you have any real enemies, I don't mean enemies who just don't like you because you part your hair down the middle or something, but I mean enemies that you have real enemies. They can't stand you. If you can't put your finger on it, this may be a good place to put your finger on. We are light. The degree of our light is based on our faithfulness, how much we want to be faithful. But light exposes darkness. Purposefully, intendedly, or inadvertently, our light exposes darkness. So there are going to be some people who don't like light shed upon them if they're dark. No, we can't tell if they're dark or how dark, or if they're, we don't know that. We don't have to. We just know that we're light. So we are never in a disadvantage when it comes to spiritual level, the spiritual ground. Never. It's nice to know that when you're contending for the faith, like it says in the book of Jude, who is encouraging the churches to contend for the faith, the impetus wasn't on contending as you just like to fight. The impetus is on the faith. We are to be able to demonstrate and to argue about what we believe in, to be able to contend. But it's for the point of them changing faith. So every time you talk to someone, know intrinsically that they have been born with an awareness there's a God. They have this sense of emptiness inside of them, and they've gone to either extremes to fill it, sex, drugs, alcohol, busyness, materials of all kinds, or they've kept themselves completely distracted so as not to see it, because it's always there. Because when you do that, you got to get really mean in order not to recognize it. Because then that very thing that hovers in your periphery becomes an enemy. And so some people who aren't Christians hate Christians because of the conviction inside. It's kind of like an infection. Like you ever have one in your mouth and you go like that and it stinks? Oh, sheesh. I never have, but I heard about it. A guy told me one time. So, yeah, but that, you know, yeah. But it's an infection inside, and some people are just so mean and bitter. I mean, I can remember as a younger man, and I can remember that I always thought it was cool because the people in our all of our old people in our church, you know, those people that were like 50 and over, all the really old ones, they were nice. They were nice because most of the old people I knew weren't nice. I mean, they're the kind of people, the grandkids can walk up on and trip them, you know. And they're going to give a dime for a tip if the waitress didn't smile just right. I mean, give me a break. We can choose to be kind, or we can choose to not be kind. But one way as we get older, kindness and gentleness that comes through is a life of faith, not a life of bitterness and feeling sorry for ourselves over the generations of that we've experienced unfairness and inadequacies and injustices, because we all will on some level. It's that person who makes the choice to love God and be faithful in spite of it. And when they're 80, they can smile. Is it because they've had an easy life? Are you kidding? We have no idea. No idea. God does. But what we know, and I'm still using we as the other group, what we know is that this person has a kindness and there's a light. And we want to be that light. So you want to know how to be evangelical in this world, evangelistic especially. Know the book. Be faithful. You are light. So just be light. And if I've got a flashlight, I could keep it pointed straight to the top, or I can move it around. And wherever I point, it exposes it. The goal isn't to expose it to go, ugh. The goal is to expose it so they can see the light. They're not going to like the light, but then again, we're supposed to be that light. Pockets full of seeds, walking around the light, just going like this. It's up to God to reap it. We just sow it, and we say thank you for the opportunity to be a part of it. Had a lot of questions recently about how to do evangelistic work. It's not so much technique as far as knowing what to say. It's not like selling a car, you know. You catch it on a bad day, you keep on prep. No. They already have an idea. They want Jesus, but they're fighting it. That's what we know. And from that, you can have all kinds of confidence. No matter what they say, it's still there. Because they're born in the void, and the void wants to be filled. That's why there's so much everything else in the world, so much. In Revelation 4, this part of the world has now ended. From this point on, even as of we speak today, Revelation 4 on is our future. It's what will be. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 are what were. From 4 on, it's what will be. And chapters 4 and 5 are an introduction to what will be. It's almost like he goes into the background and the future, so it goes in the future rather, of this prophetic book. And he gives us a premise on it. But he draws a beautiful picture of what happened. Remember, this is John. He's 90 years old-ish, or older, you know, around there. This book canonized around 200 AD, written around 90 AD-ish. And John's older than that. And this book, John saw it. There's nothing like it. Daniel alludes to things in the heavens, and it talks about beings. Ezekiel talks about a wheel. Isaiah alludes to things of heavenly nature. All the world knew about angels. But the picture of heaven and what that means to us, even in 90 AD, which was quite different than it is today with regard to the imagery. Yeah, we still don't have a good picture of it, let alone John, who's on an island of Patmos because he got kicked out of his church in Ephesus because he was too biblically accurate preaching and causing all the people of the city discomfort. We think our society's pagan now. We see stuff on CNN and MSNBC or Fox. We watch that stuff and we see all this ridiculous paganism. Words left out of the Constitution. We are all upset. You know, 2,700 years ago, God destroyed two cities because they were all homosexuals. He's changed his mind since then? We are desensitized. Even speaking like this will be considered by the general population as hateful, intolerant, judgmental. And I'm not. It's just wrong. So is going to the bar and getting drunk every night. So is having an affair on your husband or wife. So is beating your kids, molesting your grandkids or your kids. So is lying and stealing at work. We are sinners. We deserve death, but yet we're given eternal life because of faith in a Messiah who died and rose from the dead. We don't cast rocks. Jesus made that very clear as he's kneeling down with the woman caught in adultery, quote unquote, the very act. Of course, the guy wasn't there. She was drugged there. And as he's kneeling down, he's writing in the sand, and they're going to stone her to death because that's what you do when you catch a woman in adultery. In those days, a lot of times a dude snuck off and a woman was killed. Always real fair. But in this case, you take them to the wall, you put them by the wall, and you all take a bunch of rocks, and oldest and youngest, you just crush her skull, then you bury her outside in infamy. But Jesus simply said, whichever one of you has never sinned, throw the first one. We know the story, right? And everybody drops it and walks off. And Jesus says to the person who's caught in sin, where are your accusers? And she said, Lord, I haven't. And he goes, neither do I. Go and sin no more. You mean she should have been put to death according to Old Testament law, because that's the way it was in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, she was penitent and Jesus forgave her. And the response was, I forgive you. He didn't turn his back from her. He didn't walk away from her like she was dirty and unclean. He helped her up. Neither do I. Go and sin no more. That's his message to us as sinners who know him as Savior. Confess, repent, and go and sin no more. But if you do sin, we have an advocate, Jesus the Christ, because there's one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. All of these things we know. And so it's a beautiful picture. In Revelation 4, that's all over. In Revelation 4, it's the things that will come. And it begins like this. After this, and then after this part is when he saw the churches and he was talking about the churches, be zealous, knock, I stand at the door. Chapter 4, verse 1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. Now, it's really interesting because the wording here, you have to understand, there's a ton of symbolism in the book of Revelation. But symbolism doesn't take away from the literalness of the truth of it. Figurative speaking says, I am Jesus, I stand, I am a door. All who must come through me. He's not saying I'm a literal door. He's using figurative speech to teach a literal truth. Symbolism is using other words to teach a truth, to understand it in a context that we would not understand it otherwise. The symbolism, that's not the same thing as allegoricalism. to be an allegoricalist or to teach allegorically means that the truth that they're saying isn't really true. It's just to prove another truth. And the difference is profound. An allegory says, a truth is that Jonah was swallowed by a whale or a big fish. In the Old Testament, they didn't differentiate between mammals and fish. It swam and had a tail, right? So Jonah was swallowed by a big fish. We literally believe that a big fish gobbled up Jonah, choked him down for 3 days. He hung around the teeth or something, and God kept him alive. And as he swam through the Mediterranean, God worked on him. And after 3 days, he came back to the shores and went, and puked out Jonah. And then Jonah, nasty to all get up for 3 days of that stuff, goes to God and says, okay, God, I've suffered through a bunch. Now, what do you want me to do? And God says, I want you to go to Nineveh. The story didn't change. You want to take the circuitous route through disobedience? Go ahead. But when you come back to me, thank God you're back now. I still want you to do it. Is there any lesson there for us? But people who believe in allegorical interpretation believe that there was no fish, there was no Jonah. Jonah represents humanity in general, the Old Testament. The fish represents how we've become captive, and when he throws us up, it's how we've got let free, and consequently, it's not really true. That's not literal. I believe it's literal. I don't believe that it's an allegory. I don't believe that Adam is representative of all humanity and they happen to put a name on him just so we could connect the dots. No, I think there was a guy named Adam in English. And I think his wife's name was Eve. He named her Eve, and I believe that's what her name is in English. I believe in Job. I believe he lived around Abraham and Isaac. He was real. He wasn't some picture, some allegorical way of understanding the depth of human suffering as evidenced by this caricature. No, I believe it's literal. And denominations differ on this. But when we come to Revelation, this is symbolic in a lot of ways. It's going to be understandable by a brilliant man who is in the Spirit, looking up on his knees in heaven, trying to understand what he's seeing, given the words to say, to write down, so that we could have it 2,000 years later. Man, that's mind-boggling, isn't it? I mean, it's amazing to me how this is such an amazing thing. You know, professors give more stock a lot of times in the book, the Iliad, the Odyssey, stuff written by Homer, Eusebius, people like that. They think they're much more, man, this is way more brilliant. Everybody who knows anything about literature, remember Ruth, the story of Gilgamesh, how that was first taught back in the Chaldeans and the Urs years ago. I mean, all of that. And yet, the Bible's so misunderstood and miscalculated and certainly not respected. So the symbolism that's going to be used here is not inconsistent with the literalist taught through the rest of the Bible. This hasn't happened yet. There was no frame of reference for it. So it uses terms so that it can be understood. That's understood. Chapter 4, verse 1 again. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet, talking with me, which said, come up hither. And I will show you these things which must be hereafter. Is there anything else in the New Testament that has anything to do with the trumpet? Anything to do with coming up hither? Anybody got an idea? The rapture. Most scholars, and I've really studied because this has been fun, most scholars who are conservative, fundamentalist, evangelical to the right, everybody but the real liberals believe that this is the start of this is right after the rapture. This is a picture that we're given here. What's it look like in heaven after the rapture? It's interesting because in 1 Thessalonians, and I wrote it down, verses 4, chapter 4, 13 through 18. 1 Thess 4, 13 through 18. Let me read it real quick. So you can, this is written by Paul, you know, a few years earlier, 35 years earlier. But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, dead, as ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with them. For this we say unto you by the word of God, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep, the dead and the alive. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be at the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. When the trump is heard, the dead in Christ, souls are already at the bema, but their bodies are made again. But those who are alive are translated instantly and resurrected, and they rise. They are removed. As a matter of fact, one of the churches that talked about, the church of Philadelphia, was promised that because of your suffering and because of this, I will remove you from that hour of tribulation that will cover all the earth. They're talking about a scene right after the rapture. See it through those lenses. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was open to heaven. Very figurative. And the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. The rapture has just occurred. The dead in Christ are removed. Their souls go to heaven. If you die today, your body goes to the ground. It gets cremated. It gets buried, lost at sea. Doesn't matter. Your soul goes before Jesus, the bema seat, and your soul is in heaven. But your body is here, material and immaterial, partial of it, whatever. When the rapture occurs, the dead in Christ shall rise first, as we just read in 1 Thessalonians 4. It is not reanimated, but it's remade. And the purpose of that is the body is remade to join the soul that's in heaven. That's resurrection. But those who are alive are translated, we are lifted up. We are resurrected instantly. What that effectively does is it removes all the Holy Spirit from the world. There's no trace of it. There's no trace evidence of it. There's no long evidence, no short evidence. All the Holy Spirit is removed. Those who are alive and those whose bodies are still there, but their souls are in heaven, and it's all removed. We know that has to be because then the Antichrist can take over without any kind of fight from the Holy Spirit, which dwells in us. We are the only thing today that keeps the world at bay. We have the Holy Spirit. God is in us. We have no idea the things that God can do through us if we just let him. Just let go. Let him. We walk around with shackles that we put on our own feet because we listen to the words of the enemy. Consequently, we believe it. So we walk around like we're shackled and can barely move. Man, we're free. So free that the devil can't do what he wants to do. So when the rapture occurs, now he can. How long does the earth last after that? About 7 years before it implodes within itself. So the scene we're seeing as John is being woke up, he sees the churches, and then he's being woke up and he sees right after the rapture. It goes right from the church right to the rapture. And the church isn't mentioned again in the book of Revelation until chapter 22. Because the church is in heaven. That's where the church goes at the rapture. The church is in heaven. Prior to this, it was all about the churches. Seven stars, the candlesticks, churches, churches, churches. After this scene, church is not mentioned again. Not until the very, very end when the church comes with him back to the earth. We know that is Armageddon or the second coming. We'll get there. But right now, the rapture has occurred. Once again, verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which will be hereafter. And immediately I was in the spirit. I think it's both literal and projective. And behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Now you've all got probably study Bibles. Who's sitting on the throne?
Jesus.
Not yet. Almost. He'll check in about the next chapter. God sits on the throne. Remember, and it's confusing, God is one, and yet he demonstrates himself in three aspects: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Each one has an identity within itself for functionality. The Spirit brings us peace and gives us wisdom and comfort. He's called the Comforter, the Agios Pneumas, the spiritual comforter, comes to us. Jesus, the Son of God, is our Savior, and God the Father. All three were active in creation. All three are active in our salvation. And yet they're one of the same essence, yet demonstrated in three. And that's as good as I can do, because that's what we know. We know that we are a monotheistic religion. We believe in one God. Our God is one God. Literally, our gods is one God's, as it says in Genesis chapter 1. And so there's a demonstration. But the one sitting on the throne in this picture that John sees is God himself sitting on the throne. What a beautiful picture. You guys are going to see this someday. Me too. That's going to be so cool. And immediately, verse 2, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on that throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about a throne in sight like unto an emerald. It's funny because these, as they look upon him, like a jasper, which is a crystal clearish, whitish kind of stone. And what does that represent? That represents purity. And the sardine stone, which is red, represents redemption. And there was a rainbow around about the throne, which is talking about the idea of power and judgment, and yet mercy. Do you think it's an accident that our world today uses a rainbow and it means something totally different than that? In heaven, the rainbow around the throne of God represents justice, mercy, redemption, and yet authority and power. Remember the first rainbow? Remember why it was made? When Noah got off the ark after being on that thing for 53 weeks, God gave him a covenant. And he said, Noah, these are the four things I want you to do, and these are the things that I want you to do right away. Be fruitful and multiply. You, your wife, your three sons and their wives, begin again. Number two, you can eat meat now. For the very first time in humanity, you are given permission to eat meat. They weren't given that permission prior to this, and the world was carnivores. Today it's fine. Peter was given that information by Jesus, and so are we. But back in this time, it wasn't. Eat meat. The third one, which is really interesting, starts up societal government, sets up a political government. And the word they started was, if someone kills someone, murders them, by law, they can be put to death. That's the third part of the Noahic Covenant. Capital punishment. And the fourth one is, I'm going to put a rainbow in the sky to demonstrate I will never destroy the earth again by water. It'll be a sign of both judgment that I have executed and also a sign of mercy and grace that I will no longer execute. It'll be a constant reminder of you. So in heaven, as John's transported in the Spirit in a rapture-like moment to indicate to us what it's like, he's there and he sees a throne and a rainbow around the throne. And the throne of him itself looks like two beautiful stones being both redemptive and pure. What a picture. What a picture. Now, we're not used to bowing down to people on thrones. We're not England, you know. We haven't sold out on that one. We're not like that. We got away from that. The king stuff. We don't want no stinking king. Born a king, ninth generation nerd who's a king because he's born that way. We don't want that. We elect our people. If you're a leader in this country, our thoughts are you've earned it. We're possibly wrong, of course, but that's what we believe anyway. In our own grandiosity, yes, but sometimes it does occur like that. But this is a king who sits on the throne who is worthy. He's worthy. He's not been daddied into anything. He's not stolen to earn it. He hasn't worked really, really hard and sweat through and got lucky. He's God. his nature is indicative that he deserves it. And immediately, verse 2, I saw in the Spirit, behold, a throne. Verse 3, and he was set upon, looked like jasper. What a beautiful picture. Verse 4, and round about the throne was 24 seats. Now these seats are also thrones. And around about the throne were 24 seats. Now see in your mind's eye this throne in the middle, and around it 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Now, who in the Bible that we're going to find out in Revelation has been alluded to in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Timothy, Galatians? Where's the other allusion? All the other allusions to this. Who has white robes and wears crowns in heaven? Who? Anybody?
Martyrs.
Martyrs? Yeah. Now, go a little broader. Who else?
The church.
The church. We wear robes, but martyrs wear a special robe. Martyrs wear a special crown. We like to think them as diadems. The old songs, the diadem, which is a crown of honor, and it's a crown rewarded with great honor. Now, that's not the crowns they're wearing. These are crowns of faith, the crowns that we cast back at Jesus' feet in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. At the Bema, as soon as we die, our soul goes to Jesus, and we meet him at the Bema seat, a place of honor. We don't go visit Paul or Peter or Grandma or Grandpa. We see Jesus, the reason we're there. And he gauges our work. You've heard me say this over the years of what sort they were. And we come into heaven. That's why we're there. But we're given crowns if our works were good and they test the fiery gaze of Christ's eye and they're purified. If they're not, they burn up like wood, hay, and stubble, and they're gone. But these 24 elders sitting around on the 24 thrones around the throne of God are representative of the church. The church is gone, remember? It's been raptured. And these are indicative and reflective of the church. Doesn't say who they are. Doesn't say what they have done to be there. It may just be they are some of the best Christians who live their lives. It may be everyone in that room's a person of obscurity on earth. I mean, if you have complete faith in God but your world's terrible, greater are you in heaven if you're faithful. But no one knows. Some authors believe that they're just indicative of anyone of the church age. Some think they're specific people who God uses because they're symbolic and specific to certain things. But the thing is, they're us. The 24 on the throne, around the throne, on their own thrones, are indicative of us, the church. That's mind-boggling to me. Why in the world? How in the world? These are sinners, saved by grace. They're born in sin. They lived in sin. They died in sin because of the nature of the incorporating Adam and Eve's sin. And yet God redeemed them. They've been redeemed through the blood of the Lamb. And God sees them as spotless. He sees us as that way now too. We are spotless. He sees us as cleansed. Our fellowship gets distorted when we sin, but God sees us, the Father sitting on this throne, sees us as cleansed. We can say, God, and he looks down, yes, son. Because he doesn't see sin. All he sees is someone who's been forgiven by his son who died and rose from the dead. What a beautiful thing. And round about the throne, verse 4, were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thundering and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. They're in heaven now, not on earth. Remember what they were on earth? Churches. Now they're in heaven. How many churches do you think are in heaven right now? There isn't any. The church is man-made, God-made for us to be down here to be reflective of what is in heaven. When the church is no longer necessary and it's raptured, now it's in heaven. That's why they're there. The church is gone. We are the church. And John gets to see this long before the rapture occurs. He gets to see this. Again, verse 5, and out of this throne proceeds lightnings and thundering. That's a demonstration of power and judgment. And voices. And there were seven lamps of the burning to the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. I think the 24 elders are symbolic of the church. And I think these four beasts are symbolic of angelic beings. It's easy to get caught up in pictures. And I have seen some books who draw these pictures and they make these creatures look like, you know, cartoon creatures. And they got the four eyes and everything. Once again, I think they're talking in terms of symbolism. The Greek uses the word angelos, which has the idea of the word cherubim. There are two different kinds of angels in the Bible. There's cherubim and seraphim. Seraphim tend to be the ones like Michael the archangel, the warrior angels that do battle for you and me on a daily basis. The cherubim tend to, a lot of times, worship around the throne of God. That's all we know from the scripture. The cherubim aren't chubby little suckers with bows and arrows either. They're majestic creatures. As a matter of fact, it says in verse 6, and better than around the throne, before the throne, there was a sea of glass around the throne, the inner throne, like in a crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes. In front and back, before and behind, it says in the King James. And the first beast was likened to a lion. And the second beast was like a calf. And the third beast had a face of a man. And the fourth beast was like that of a flying eagle. It's interesting how those looked. It's interesting also because the four Gospels, and some of your commentaries may say that in your Bible, are reflective of that kind of idea. Matthew, or Mark, the Son of Man, that's Luke. Mark was written for man, Luke because the perfect man, the Son of God, the Lion of Judah, the eagle that flied. It's almost like they're the Gospels. Although I do think they're literal angelic beings, but I don't think it's an oddity, nor is it unfortunate, nor is it accidental that those were reflective of the Gospels. Because each Gospel was personified by an animal. Each Gospel was targeted for a particular group, yet generically, globally to everyone. There's no question that the Jew, the Lion of Judah, was demonstrated through the book of Matthew. And so-and-so begat, 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 begat. He had a son, his name was Joseph. So that Jesus was legitimately from the heir of David, the seed of David. Luke goes into it a little bit differently. It goes back to his birth being, it says in the King James, on the wise, and how that Mary was from the lineage of so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. Matthew gives us Joseph's lineage, how that he was a son of David. Mary is also from the line of David, so that Jesus was uniquely qualified to satisfy the prophecy of being born from the seed of David. The seed of David given to Abraham, demonstrated through the kingship of Genesis 12 in the line of David, who then the Messiah would come through, prophesied millennia before that. And that's why they were written. John was written as the eagle to all the world. And Mark to the Greeks as the Son of Man. And there we have that imagery again. And the four beasts had each of them six wings, verse 8, about him. And they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Verse 7, and the first beast was like a lion. And the second beast was like a calf. And the third beast had the face of a man. And the fourth beast was like that of a flying eagle. The symbolism here is amazing. You've got a throne where God himself sits on, and it looks red and white, and it's brilliant, encompassed by this giant rainbow-like looking thing that demonstrates power and strength and judgment and forgiveness. And on the outside of it are 24 elders from the church age circling him. And on the inside of that, across the glassy part, are four cherubim who see all things. They know all things. They never rest. Their job isn't to give God data. Their job isn't to tell him what's going on in the north or the south or south or the east or the west. Their goal is to do that. What is their goal? For their eyes. And the four beasts had each of them six wings. And they were full of eyes. And they rest not day and night. Why don't they rest? What is it that they got to do? They say, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." Their job is to worship. That's their job. Their job isn't to walk around the earth like the devil does, seeking whom he may devour, to bring up an accusation like he has Job and sometimes other people. That's not the case. Their job is to worship God around the throne. Verse 9 says, "And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sits on the throne and worship him that lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things. And for thy pleasure they are and were created." There's about a dozen songs made out of those three verses, by the way. So the angels say, "We worship God." And then the 24 around do the same thing. They worship God. They take their crowns and they worship Christ, worship God the Father. This is the scene. This is what it's going to look like in heaven. Now, some of you who's got corrupted minds, so most of you, like unto myself, are thinking, "That sounds kind of boring. Who just wants to be in heaven watching that?" Well, if I was made perfect and I truly understood and truly appreciated everything that God did, and for the first time in my existence understood the depth of that, I think that's the only reaction you can have. Instantly, in front of God, by choice. "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Man, you cannot get better doctrine than that. God created all things, therefore he is worthy of all things. And why did he do it? Because he wanted to. And that's perfect. In our world, we have to have rationale, motive, intent. We have to understand the deep reasons why. With God, we don't have to do that. He is perfect. Next week is going to be an amazing chapter, chapter 5. There's going to be a scroll brought in. And the scroll is going to be a completed scroll. The wording is indicative of that. And he looks at the 24 around the throne. And he looks at the four beasts and all the other angels that are there and the bazillions who are present. And he holds up the scroll and says, "Who is worthy to open the scroll?" And nobody moves. Because nobody can. Because nobody is. No one is worthy but one. And that's when Jesus enters the picture. We are so blessed. And we are so regularly clueless to the degree of that blessing that apart from God, we are miserable indeed. But with Christ, we are redeemed children of God. If you've got to have one pervasive, consistent emotion, thought pattern in this lifetime, if I could choose one, it would be thankfulness. To be thankful. I have been given the universe, and it didn't cost me a thing. And yet I complain I don't have this corner of dirt. What is wrong with us? What is wrong? We need to get our heads right. You say this to your kids all the time. Get your head right, boy. Get your heart right. We do. We battle the world, the flesh, and the devil. When the Bible says he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, it's so much more. He's given us everything. He's given us eternality. We live eternally by virtue of our birth. Our souls live eternally. Now he's given us the ability to live eternally with him. All we have to say is yes. So many are going to say no. The great, 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 great majority. Because we are self-destructive at our core. Narcissistic, egocentric, Pollyannish, live in denial, retribution, anger, frustration, bitterness. And then you get the people that are really messed up after that. Because that's us. Jesus can forgive us of all of our sins, give us a new nature, fill us with the Holy Spirit, and change our minds. So that when all this garbage comes in, we can say, nope. Can you imagine not being a Christian? All the garbage that comes in, you can't say no to. You just accept it as real. Fight. So I tell everybody 5 days a week in my office, 4 days a week, fight. Fight your mind. Fight it. Fight it. Lots of lies. Fight. We know the truth. Fight. God loves us. And he's given us this for encouragement. What's it going to be like where I'm raptured? There you go. That's what John saw. By then he had read 1 Corinthians also, I'm assuming. What a picture. We can't even get excited about it as we think we should because we have nothing to compare it to. We know that we're supposed to get real excited about that. We know that's supposed to be so exciting, and yet we find ourselves not being that way. And that's okay. God gets it. We'll be different people by then. But it's going to be cool. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. God, you do love us. Lord, we could talk about heaven and the throne of God, and what's on our mind is lunch. What the kids are doing. What I got to do this afternoon. Football game. Going home and taking care of something. Work tomorrow. God, you know that. Help us do the very best we can, Lord, to give you honor. We are humans. You love us so much you died for us. And even after death, even in heaven, around your throne, you have former humans within the inner circles of faith, demonstrative of your church, amongst the angels. How much you love us, God, and we don't deserve it. But thank you. Lord, help us to see the truth, to turn our lives to you, to be light and believe, so we can help others believe. Lord, bless this time as we close. In Christ's name, amen. Well, it's a little after 12, and I really don't feel sorry for the kids downstairs. They got cupcakes today. Well, let's all stand and turn to hymn number 462, Living for Jesus. And Mike really belted out back there, because if not, they're going to hear me. Hymn number 462, let's sing that first verse. covered? Yes, that's all good. Appreciate that. Will you be safe on your trip, and you guys be safe on your trip, and you guys be safe on your trip? If I missed anybody that needs to be safe on your trip, I hope you're safe on your trip. So, God bless you all. We have Bible study tonight at 5 o'clock. We're studying the book of Job. And we get to meet Elihu tonight for the first time. You Jobites will know what that means. So we get to meet him this evening. So nice to have you all here today. God bless you all. Yep. Arianna, would you close us in prayer today, ma'am?
Dear God, thank you for this day. Help us continue.